This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين محمد رسول الله صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا كثيرا. فما بعد, my brothers and sisters, Alhamdulillah, we are talking about the marriage of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or marriages. And of them, we are talking about the two which the Orientalists and the Islamophobes always latch on to. These are the two which are the marriages of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam with our mothers, Sayyida Aisha Siddiqa radiallahu anha and Zainab bint Jahash radiallahu anha. Aisha Siddiqa radiallahu anha was the daughter of his best friend and his greatest companion, the Sheikh of the Sahaba, the leader of the Sahaba, Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu, who succeeded Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam as the first Amir, as the first leader after his passing away. And her name was Aisha bint Abi Bakr radiallahu anha. She is also known as As-Siddiqa because of another incident in her life. Of course, we are not going into that just now because we are looking now at the looking at her marriage. The second person, Zainab bint Jahash radiallahu anha, she was the cousin of Rasulullah ﷺ, the sister of Abdullah bin Jahash radiallahu anhu, who was one of the greatest Sahaba of Rasulullah ﷺ, and who passed away. He died shaheed in the Ghazwatul Uhud, in the Battle of Uhud. Now, interestingly, these two marriages, out of all the marriages of Rasulullah ﷺ, were divinely ordered. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, about the marriage of Zainab radiallahu anha, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Surah Al-Ahzab, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, وَإِذْ تَقُولُ لِلَّذِي أَنْعَمَ اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَأَنْعَمْتَ عَلَيْهِ أَمْسِكْ عَلَيْكَ زَوْجَكَ وَاتَّقِ اللَّهَ وَتُخْفِي فِي نَفْسِكَ مَا اللَّهُ مُبْدِيهِ وَتَخْشَى النَّاسَ وَاللَّهُ أَحَقُّ أَن تَخْشَاهُ فَلَمَّا خَدَى زَيْدٌ مِّنْهَا وَطَرًا زَوَّجْنَاكَهَا لِكَيْ لَا يَكُونَ عَلَى الْمُؤْمِنِينَ حَرَجٌ فِي أَزْوَاجِ أَدْعِيَائِهِمْ إِذَا خَضَوْا مِنْهُنَّ وَطَرًا وَكَانَ أَمْرُ اللَّهِ مَفْعُولًا مَا كَانَ عَلَى النَّبِيِّ مِنْ حَرَجٍ فِي مَا فَرَضَ اللَّهُ لَهُ سُنَّةَ اللَّهِ فِي الَّذِينَ خَلَوْا مِنْ قَبْلِ وَكَانَ أَمْرُ اللَّهِ قَدْرًا مَقْدُورًا. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said in Surah Al-Ahzab, and remember when you said to him, to Zayd bin Haritha, the free, who was a freed slave of Rasulullah on whom Allah has bestowed grace by guiding him to Islam. Now this is one of the great one of the fadail of Zayd bin Haritha radiallahu anhu, that he is the only person mentioned by name, only Sahabi mentioned by name in the Quran. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said that Allah has graced him and bestowed his grace. And remember when you said to him, that is Zayd bin Haritha, the freed slave of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, on whom Allah has bestowed grace by guiding him to Islam, and you, O Muhammad, too, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, have done favor on him by freeing him, you said to him, keep your wife to yourself and fear Allah. But you did hide in yourself, that is what Allah had already made known to you, that he will give her to you in marriage. that which Allah will make manifest, you did fear the people, that people would criticize him if he, you know, if he married the woman that his Zayd bin Haritha divorced, and I will come to that in a minute. You did fear the people, that people would criticize him, whereas Allah had a better right that you should fear him. So when Zayd had accomplished his desire from her, that is, divorced her, we gave her to you in marriage, so that in future there may be no difficulty to the believers in respect of marriage of the wives of their adopted sons, when the latter have no desire to keep them, that is, after they have divorced them. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's command must be fulfilled. There is no blame on the messenger in that which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made legal for him. That has been Allah's way with those who have passed away of the prophets of old, and the command of Allah is a decree determined. Now Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commanded Rasulullah to marry Zainab bin Jahash, as he Jalla Jalaluhu wanted to establish the fact that there is no adoption in Islam, and that an adopted son or daughter does not become like your own son or daughter. They do not take your name, they do not inherit from you, they retain the name of their biological father, and they inherit from the biological father, they do not inherit from you. And that is why, on a side note, if you do adopt, within quotes adopt, because in Islam there is no adoption, meaning if you take an orphan, for example, and raise that orphan as your own child, this is a highly commendable thing to do, this is a wonderful thing to do, highly commendable, highly recommended. But understand that this orphan is not your child, will never be your child. So you cannot, he will not or she will not inherit from you. Therefore, you must give that child whatever you want to give him in two ways. One is, while you are alive, you give it to them. A second way is that you bequeath for them from one third of your estate, which you are permitted to bequeath as per your wish. The rest of the estate, the rest two thirds of the estate, will go to your legal heirs as per the Islamic Sharia, which will be your other children if you have them, which will be your spouse, which will be your parents if they are alive, and so on. So this is a very important thing to understand. Also, you must understand that if you have taken a child like this to raise, then when that child attains puberty, then the rules of hijab will become will come into force, and the child and whichever of the parent of the opposite gender must do hijab before each other. Now, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in this particular case also took care of the feelings of Zayd bin Haritha by mentioning him by name. Many years later, Sayyidina Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu gave a greater share of booty, greater share of the booty of war to Usama bin Zayd, the son of Zayd bin Haritha, on which his own son, Abdullah bin Umar, commented. Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu replied, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam loved him more than he loved you, and Allah loved his father more than he loves your father. And his father is mentioned in the Quran and not your father. So this is the also the adl, the justice and the wisdom of Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu. So this was the marriage of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to Zainab bin Jahash. Zainab radiallahu anha was so conscious and proud of this marriage that she said that my nikah has been done in the heavens. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala performed my nikah to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and it was not done on the earth. Now, the marriage of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to Aisha radiallahu anha is one of the biggest favors of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to this ummah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. It would have been a disaster on the ummah if this marriage had not happened. Aisha radiallahu anha had the mind of a scholar and was inquisitive and used to ask him questions. She had a relationship where she used to ask him questions, whereas other sahaba would simply follow whatever he said and would not, they felt too inhibited and too intimidated, not because he was intimidating, but because of the respect and the awe and the majesty of the Rasul alayhi salam. They would not dare to ask anything to him out of their awe and respect for him. Especially they would not disagree, they would not ask a question which might sound like disagreement and so on. So they would keep quiet. Now Amr ibn al-As radiallahu anhu said when Rasulullah passed away, he said, I lived with Rasulullah for so many years and was so close to him, but I could not describe him to you if you ask me, because I always kept my gaze lowered and never looked directly at his face. Right? This is a it is part of our culture, part of our raising to treat elders with respect. The Sahaba had a level of respect for Rasulullah that was unmatched. Aisha radiallahu anha, on the other hand, being his wife and his most beloved wife, had a special place, and she took liberties with him which others dared not. As a result, we know more from her about him than from anyone else. Now, about the age of Aisha radiallahu anha, when Rasulullah married her, it is a matter of dispute. The traditional view has been that she was six years old when the marriage was contracted and 9 when it was consummated. However, this view has been disputed from the earliest times by no less than Tabari and Ibn Kathir, the famous classical historians and the scholars of the Ummah. I will put the link in this description of this video, and you are of course welcome to make up your own mind. Now, the issue here is not the history and not the, who is right and who is wrong. So you are welcome to accept it or not accept it as per your wish. But the issue here is with respect to our belief in Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam as being divinely guided and as doing only what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala permitted him to do. So as far as we Muslims are concerned, obviously Allah would not have allowed him, because it is not permitted, it is haram in Islam to marry or to have a physical relationship with a girl or a boy, both ways, who has not attained puberty. So they have not, if they are not matured, a physical relationship is haram. Now, therefore, the Rasulullah ﷺ could not possibly have done that. If, on the other hand, if Aisha Siddiqa radiallahu anha was mature at the age of 9, and therefore her parents had no issue with that, Rasulullah ﷺ had no issue with that, she herself had no issue with that, none of the people of the community of the time had any issue with that, then who are you and I to have any issue with it? Number one. Number two is, as far as we are concerned, we believe that he is divinely guided. We believe that whatever he did was as per the order of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So we accept what he did. We don't question it, because it's none of our business. It is his life. It is not a rule in Islam. And marriage of his to Aisha Siddiqa radiallahu anha is in the same category as his marriage to more than 4 women. So it is something specific to him. It does not mean now that somebody can go and marry a 9-year-old girl or something, no. So therefore it is not something which is of where we need to worry about all this. And we believe in the Rasul, so therefore we believe in whatever he said and did. And as far as we Muslims are concerned, the matter is over. Now, from a historical perspective, somebody wants to research, somebody wants to find out, most welcome. No, obviously they don't need our permission to do it, and we neither give permission nor be denied, because it's none of our business. Now, suffice to say that Sayyida Aisha Siddiqa radiallahu anha was a very remarkable person to whom we Muslims owe more than we can ever repay. Her age is not important. Her contribution to Islam is her legacy. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to reward her in keeping with His Majesty and grace. Our scholars, the ulama, they say that we owe as much as 25%, 1/4 of our deen, to Aisha Siddiqa radiallahu anha. Senior Sahaba, much older than her, used to come to her for fatawa, for religious rulings on various matters, even though she was much younger than they were, because they recognized her knowledge and her unique position of being a confidant of Rasulullah ﷺ and by being one of his finest students. She is among the top narrators of hadith, so that it is impossible to study fiqh without studying her opinions and comments on so many matters. Just to give you the, you know, the score of it is the number of ahadith narrated. Top narrators, Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu, narrated 5,000 plus ahadith. Abdullah ibn Umar radiallahu anhu narrated 2,600 ahadith. Anas bin Malik radiallahu anhu narrated 2,286. And Aisha Siddiqa radiallahu anha narrated 2,200. So this is a huge, body of knowledge that, alhamdulillah, Aisha Siddiqa radiallahu anha, thanks to her that we have this knowledge. My brothers and sisters, alhamdulillah, we follow a religion which is divine. We follow a religion based on a book, the author of which is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala himself. The book itself came as the spoken word and was first heard and then recited and then heard, and then only later it was recorded as the written word. All this happened in the life of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself. So when I say later, it's not much later, it's during his own life, alayhi salam. The scribes of the Quran, they would write down whatever they heard from Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and they would read it back to him, and he would confirm that what they had written was correct. And they did that with the Quran and with the ahadith. They did that also with the explanations of the Quran, with his teachings that he used to teach them, and they would recite them back. They would record them, then they would read them back to him, and he would confirm that yes, this is what I said, and then it would be taken forward. So the Quran and the hadith were both recorded and confirmed by Rasulullah ﷺ during his lifetime. So if anyone tells you that the Quran was recorded in his lifetime but the ahadith were recorded 100 years later, they are talking nonsense. That statement is a sign that these people, whoever is saying that, is an ignorant person, has no idea of history. They must read it. Now, one day in the 7th century, something absolutely momentous, indescribable, something which had so much incredible significance that it is impossible for me to explain that significance to you in a way that deserves, that significance deserves to be explained. What was this happening? The happening was that a window opened in the heavens and God spoke to man. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala spoke to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam through the means of Jibreel alayhi salam. Jibreel alayhi salam came to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam in his original form and not in the form of a human being, as we know he used to do from time to time. One of the most famous times was what is known as Hadith Jibreel, when he came in the form of a man. On that day, Jibreel alayhi salam came to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He hugged him. He said to him, Iqra. He said, read. And Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, I do not know how to read. So Jibreel alayhi salam hugged him to his chest. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, I thought I would die. He said, I couldn't breathe. I thought I'm going to die. He held me for so long. Then he released me and said, Iqra. He said, I cannot read. Then he did that again. This happened 3 times. And then Jibreel alayhi salam recited the first ayat of the Quran, which we all know. Iqra bismi rabbika alladhi khalaq, khalaqa al-insana min alaq, iqra wa rabbuka al-akram, alladhi 'allama bil qalam, 'allama al-insana ma lam ya'lam. In Surah Al-Alaq, the first 5 ayat, read in the name of your Rabb who has created all that exists. He created man from a clot, which is a piece of thick coagulated blood. He said, read, and your Rabb is the most generous. He taught man writing by the pen, and he taught man that which he knew not. الَّذِي عَلَّمَ بِالْقَلَمِ عَلَّمَ الْإِنسَانَ مَا لَمْ يَعْلَمْ. Rasulullah was terrified. Obviously, you can imagine what his state may have been. He had confined himself. He was in i'tikaf in the ghar Hira, in the cave of Hira. He was by himself, secluded himself, away from his family, away from his society, and we don't know exactly how long that particular period of i'tikaf was. He used to do that quite often, and sometimes he would be away for as long as 3 weeks and more. So this particular period, I don't know how long he had been away, but that's when Jibreel Salam came to him. So he did not really understand what had happened. As soon as this experience was over, he came down from the mountain. He rushed home to Khadija radiallahu anha, his wife, our mother, and he was shivering as if he had a high fever. And he said to her, "Zambiluni, Zambiluni." He said, "Cover me, cover me." So he lay down, she covered him. He was afraid that it was a jinn that he had seen, and he hated everything to do with jinns and with jinns and sorcerers. He explained to her what happened to him. But she said, "Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not forsake you." Now listen to this carefully. She said, "Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not forsake you because you support the needy, you help the poor, and you are generous to your guests." Now, think about this. All these are matters of akhlaq. She did not say, "Allah will not abandon you because you worship Him so much and you seclude yourself in the cave and you are in i'tikaf, and so on, and so you make so much of dhikr." She didn't say any of that. He did all of those things. What she said was his behavior and his treatment towards other people. Now, this shows us how important akhlaq is. This shows us how important manners and behavior is. She took him to Waraka bin Nawfal, who was her cousin or related to her. And she told Rasulullah to explain to Waraka bin Nawfal what had happened. When Rasulullah related the whole story, Waraka bin Nawfal said, "This is Al-Mamus Al-Akbar, the greatest angel, who descended on Musa." And remember, Waraka bin Nawfal radiallahu anhu, he made the comparison with Musa alayhi salam and not Isa alayhi salam. And then he said, "I wish I was young so that I could help you when your people will drive you out of your land." Waraka bin Nawfal died before Rasulullah announced Islam. Later on, Rasulullah said that alhamdulillah, he died on Islam, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will give him Jannah, inshallah. And that's why I said, Waraka bin Nawfal radiallahu anhu. Rasulullah questioned this. When he said that people will drive you out of your land, Rasulullah questioned him and he said, "Will they drive me out of my land?" Now it seemed to him such a strange thing to say, because he was the most beloved of people and from the most noble family, and he lived in a culture where it was impossible to drive anyone out of their land or tribe. This was simply not done. It was not part of their culture. They never did anything like that. Waraka radiallahu anhu, he said, anyone who presented, he said to him, anyone who presented his people with something similar to this was driven from his land. And this is because the conflict is between truth and falsehood, between good and evil, between Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's orders and shaitan. These words of Waraka bin Nawfal were an early warning for Rasulullah that his work would not be easy. As I mentioned, it's interesting that Waraka bin Nawfal compared Rasulullah to Musa alayhi salam and not Isa alayhi salam. And there are some good reasons why he did that. If you think about this, if you take the lives of Musa alayhi salam and Isa alayhi salam and see which compares better to Rasulullah, Musa alayhi salam was sahibu sharia. He came with the sharia. He came with the law. He came with the book, the Torah. Isa alayhi salam came to reinforce the Torah. He came to the Bani Israel, to the people of Musa alayhi salam. He himself was a Jew, and he came to the Jews to reinforce the Torah and to reinforce the law which Musa alayhi salam brought. So Musa alayhi salam was the lawgiver. Isa alayhi salam was the one who supported the law. Number two, Musa alayhi salam's birth was natural. He had a father and a mother. He grew up, he lived, he fought in the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He lived a normal life. He had a home, he had a wife. He fought in the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He had friends, he had enemies, and so on. And he died a natural death. Isa alayhi salam was different in all of these respects. Isa alayhi salam's birth was miraculous. Isa alayhi salam's birth was a sign of the khudrat and the creative majesty of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Isa alayhi salam had no father. Isa alayhi salam's mother gave birth to him immaculately as a sign of the creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Isa alayhi salam did not die a natural death. Isa alayhi salam was raised to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and one day Isa alayhi salam will return to the earth, and then he will marry, and then he will die a natural death, and this is at some time in the future, which Allah knows best. So the comparison of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam to Musa alayhi salam, if you look at these instead of Isa alayhi salam, it fits very well, because Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam also came with a book, he also came with a law, his birth was natural, he passed away, he died a natural death. He lived, he fought in the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He traded, he did all the normal activities of any normal person, which Musa alayhi salam also did. Isa alayhi salam was not a normal person in the sense of a normal person. He was very special. He was a sign of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He was a sign of the greatness and glory and majesty of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So, Al-Warqa bin Nawfal, he compared Rasulullah to Musa alayhi salam, and that is why this comparison is very interesting. Now the message of Iqra is to read and recite. For Rasulullah it was to recite, and for us it means to read. As we know, the first word was Iqra, revealed. The first word revealed was Iqra. Now we are an ummah that learns and reads. This is, or at least was, our hallmark and our signature. So that's why we did this for centuries, and for some reason we seem to have forgotten. The command Iqra for us means to read and learn and study. Now these words made a people, the Arabs of Hijaz, and later the people of the Middle East and North Africa, who did not have a rich literary history and were mostly illiterate or unlettered, they made this one word, Iqra, made them the scholars of the world. Our classical scholars are unique, and they have no resemblance with the scholars of any other people of that time or later. For example, Imam Bukhari, rahmatullahi alayhi, memorized 250,000, quarter of a million ahadith of Rasulullah ﷺ with their chains of narrators. Now, interestingly, he was in his Sahih in the Bukhari Sharif, there are 2,062 ahadith which he extracted from these 250,000 and more. And now he was challenged by the scholars of Baghdad when he published his Sahih. And he accepted the challenge. So what they did was, they picked 10 scholars who each took 10 ahadith from Sahih Bukhari. Then in a huge gathering, each one changed one word or phrase in each hadith and quoted it to Imam Bukhari, saying, "In your book you have said such and such." So that is 100 ahadith, each of which had been altered to test Imam Bukhari. Imam Bukhari's response to each of them was, "I have not said that." Then, when all the 100 ahadith had been, all the 10 scholars, 10 ahadith each, so all the 100 ahadith had been mentioned. Then Imam Bukhari called each scholar in turn, in sequence, who had misquoted him, and then he said, "You quoted me as," and he narrated the hadith as quoted by that scholar with that mistake, with that change. And then he said, "The actual hadith recorded in my Sahih is," and he narrated the correct hadith. So now think about this. This means that Imam Bukhari heard someone say something only once, and he memorized it and he repeated it to that man in that order, and it was in the order that it was said to him. So you said this, and he recited the thing wrong, and then he said, "But I said this," and decided it right, and he did that with 100 hadith in sequence with all those 10 scholars. Amazing, amazing kind of memory and scholarship. Ash-Shafi'i rahimahullah ta'ala used to cover one page. If he was reading a book, he would cover one page because he said that he memorized everything that he read. He had this photographic memory, and he said he used to memorize, he would memorize everything he read, and he didn't want information to get mixed up. It's a very interesting story of Imam Ash-Shafi'i rahimahullah ta'ala. On one occasion, he was traveling with his students when they were caught in a flash flood. So imagine they are on their, you know, mounts, horses or camels, whatever it was. So they had the saddlebags. Imam Shafi's saddlebags, he had, you know, a lot of books, special books that he used to, that he wanted to take with him on this journey. So all this. Now imagine those days, there was no printing press, there was no, you know, waterproof paper. So these were all handwritten with ink. So in the flash flood, when they were caught in the flash flood, they were tumbled up and down and so on. And eventually they managed to escape from the flood. And then they all gathered and so on, and you know, their animals and their luggage and baggage and whatnot. And then his students came to him in tears, and they said to him, they said, "Ya Sheikh, all the books have been destroyed." But obviously, the water got into them, so all the ink is gone and smeared, and books are destroyed. He didn't say anything. He just, you know, listened to them. He smiled. So they said, "Sheikh, this is very strange. I mean, you know, all these books, and there's only single copies. I mean, we didn't even have any copies of them. And they are destroyed, and you don't even look bothered. I mean, you know." Imam Shafi'i rahmatullah said, "Bring paper, bring a pen." And he said, "Sit down." And then he said, "This book, this is the title, written by so-and-so, start writing." And he, during the course of that journey, he dictated to them all the books that had been destroyed. So all those books he had read, and they were in his memory, and he merely recited them back to those people. Now imagine what kind of prodigious capacity that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had given. Another of the classical scholars, Wafa bin Aqil, he wrote an encyclopedia of 300 volumes. Imagine all these were handwritten things, right? So the scholar himself would write, or in some cases they would dictate, but this is what they were. So Wafa bin Aqil wrote an encyclopedia of 300 volumes. Now, this was very sadly lost in the sack of the library of Baghdad by the Mongols of Hulegu. Our dear friend and Ustad, Dr. Maulana Akram Nadvi, Dawat Barakatuhum, in Oxford, he wrote a book called Al-Muhadithat, The Female Narrators of a Hadith, which has a muqaddimah, which is the introduction of it is 300 pages, which lists the women teachers of hadith, right? Now, it's an interesting story of how I was speaking to him one day in his house in Oxford, and I asked him, "Tell me, how did this come about? You know, why did you write this book and how?" He said, "It's an interesting story." He said, one of the Orientalist scholars in Oxford, at that time he was head of the Department of Islamic Studies in Oxford University. So he said that one of the Oriental scholars challenged me. He said that Islam discourages women from scholarship, from learning and studying. So Akram Nadvi said, this is ridiculous. I mean, you know, absolute nonsense. So the man said, okay, then in that case, he said, give me the names of 5 women scholars of Islam and I will eat my words. I will take my words back. So Dr. Akram Nadvi said, yeah, sure, absolutely. He said, I started looking and he said, I found so many. I mean, 5 was a ridiculous number. He said, I found so many that, and listen, he is now looking for women scholars of Islam. So he's looking at all the Islamic sciences. He's looking at Hadith, he's looking at Fiqh, he's looking at Quran, linguistics, Arabic linguistics, history, you know, all of this. So he said, I found so many that, he said, I decided that this cannot work, it's just too many and too wide. So I decided to narrow the focus of my research. So I said I would focus only on the female Hadith scholars, female scholars of Hadith. Guess how many he found? He found 9,000. And he wrote a book, and this book is called Al-Muhadithat. It is in 50 volumes. And it has brief biographies of each of these women scholars, where they were born, where they learned, and so on and so forth. And that is the book called Al-Muhadithat. So anyone tells you that women are not encouraged to study and so on in Islam, refer them to that book, right? And tell them to read the 50 volumes. The book is in Arabic. The Muqaddima, the introduction, has been translated into English, and that is 300 pages. That alone is worth reading. And I am very fortunate that Dr. Akram Nadvi gave me a signed copy of the Muqaddima. The book was eventually, and interestingly, Dr. Akram told me, he said, it is not that there were only 9,000 scholars. He said, I stopped counting at 9,000 because my publisher told me there is no point in you doing this research because nobody is going to read that, right? Your book is already 50 volumes, 50. How many more do you want to do? So he stopped it at 50 volumes. And actual muhadithat, actual female scholars of hadith are more than that. This book is a seminal book. It's one of those, landmark things that happen in the history of humankind and in the history of Islamic scholarship. The name of Hazrat Maulana Dr. Akram Nadvi shines very, very bright. Alhamdulillah, may Allah preserve him, and may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant him the best of reward. Now, interestingly, what happened to us, right? We seem to have lost all of this. And just ask yourself, I mean, I can give you all kinds of details about how many books Americans read and how many books the British read and how many books are read or published, combined in the Middle East and so on. Just go check for yourself and see how many books come out of the Middle Eastern countries every year and how many books come out of America and so on and so forth. All that is immaterial. The key thing to ask yourself this question, the key thing I need to ask, and I know my answers, the key thing to ask yourself is, how many books did you read in the last 1 year? I don't care what book you read. I'm not asking you how many Islamic books did you read. Whatever you read, right? Whatever you read, how many books did you read in the last 1 year? And remember, this is a sign of your focus on learning. There is only 2 ways of learning. One is by reading. The other one is by getting wahi. Wahi has stopped. So reading is the only way. So please, do yourself a favor. And if you think that you can learn by watching YouTube videos, that's rubbish. That's entertainment. To learn, we have to read. We must read. So please inculcate this habit in yourself. And automatically it will get inculcated in your children. Get your children de-addicted from cell phones. Give them books to read. If they have to be in this position, let this be a big book in their hand instead of the phone. May Allah save us from these addictions. Continue, we'll continue again, inshallah, in the next class. Wa sallallahu ala nabiyil kareem wa alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in bi rahmatika arhamar rahimin.